Tape recorded message number TL100. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Our study today begins with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 5. But in order to pick up the context, let's review the first four verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We reviewed this temptation in our previous study, and now we come to the second temptation in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. This holy city was Jerusalem. It's called holy because it was set apart or marked out for some future service. That is the meaning of the word holy as we find it in the Bible. It does not mean sinless. It does not have to do with perfectionism. Jerusalem was a very wicked city at this time, right on the verge of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jerusalem has a future. As definite a future as anything in the Word of God. And therefore, because God has marked out this city to be of use to him, to serve him in a special way, it is called the Holy City. So he sets him on the pinnacle, on a pinnacle of the temple, a very high place where the Lord Jesus could look down and see all the swarms of people. Yeah, he could see the priests in their robes. He could probably spot the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of the garments that they wore, and then the poor people, the beggars, and all the rest of it that would be swarming around here in this central spot in the city of Jerusalem. And so the devil takes him and sets him upon the on a pinnacle of the temple. And then he saith unto him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. That is, just step off here and go floating down through the air, land upon your feet before all the people. And then if you set forth your teachings, just think of the acclaim that you will get. Just think of the surprise of the people and the shock of the people. How can they any longer reject you? If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. Now the Lord did not need to prove this to himself, and certainly he did not need to prove it to Satan. And if he does something like this, it will not be at the suggestion of Satan. It will not be at the direction of God, but just at the suggestion of Satan. And that will prove that Satan has dominated, that his will has prevailed. But Satan will quote scripture for his purpose, as Shakespeare said. And he says, For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. Now right there, He leaves out something. In Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12, it adds right here, He'll give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all thy ways. His ways were already mapped out for him. His ways were already a part of God's plan, and in those ways he would be kept. But there was just nothing in his ways, there was nothing in God's plan that he should step off the edge of the temple and come floating down to the street in the eyes of all the people. Then it says, And in their hands shall they bear thee up. And then he adds the words, Lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now you see, Satan was going to build great ideas upon the fact that this was written in the scripture. But in doing so, he takes the word of God, he alters it, he adds a little, he takes away a little, and then when it comes, it is just not the word of God at all. And so a passage like this, garbled and misquoted with something added and something taken away, just does not become the word of God, but a lot of rubbish. And it was rubbish as it came It was garbage as it came from the mouth of Satan. Well, our Lord answered him with the word of God, a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, where Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And this was the claim that he made, that he was the Lord thy God and you're tempting him. And he said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now in verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and then showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, the idea would be here that most people seem to take that he got him up on an exceeding high mountain, and then he gave him some kind of eyesight where he could look and see all of the kingdoms of the world. Now, inasmuch as the average person always says that a kingdom is a realm ruled over by a king, although that's a modern definition, it's not true to the meaning of the ancient word kingdom, and it's not true to the meaning of the Greek word basileia. Basileia means a government. And so he could show him, he could demonstrate to him the governments of this world. And you know, governments are a strange thing. They will control a land, they will control a people, they will tax the people, they will burden the people, they will pass the laws and so on. This is what the governments do. And so he showed him all the governments of the world, and there were not too many of them, because the greater part of the world was then ruled by Rome. And Caesar at that time was the ruling power. And so he showed him the governments of the world and the glory of them. Of course, those who govern and those who rule, they take to themselves a certain amount of glory. They have a certain amount of glory. They have many of the honors and the acclaim and the praise and the parades and so on that goes with governments. And this is because that they govern. Now, he said unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now, people have difficulty here. They say, well, these lands did not belong to Satan. These possessions, all of these herds and the flocks and the cattle and so on, these did not belong to Satan. He couldn't give these. He couldn't give the gold in the hills. He couldn't give the silver. He couldn't give these things. Well, that's true. These were not his to give. But one thing that was his was the governments of the world at that time. These governments were not godly governments. These governments were not men that God had placed there to govern. These were really governments that in the background was the supreme ruler, in the background was the supreme governor of these human governments, and that was Satan. Now he said, "I can give you all of this, and I'll give it to you if you will fall down and worship me." Some people believe here that there is a suggestion that while this, Satan seems to say that while this is the will of God, that you should have these, but that's got to come to you by you going to the cross first, and you can dodge all of this because I can give you this if you'll just fall down and worship me. And he could have done so. He could have given him sovereignty. He could have given him rulership. And of course, he who is sovereign, he who rules, and he controls the lands, and he controls the wealth, and he controls the people. And it's all by getting the government. And then Jesus answered him again in Scripture, a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. And it's interesting to see that all three of the quotations with which Satan answered the Lord Jesus Christ answered Satan are all taken from the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then in verse 11 we read that the temptation is over. The devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And the temptation is over with. These two great wills have clashed in a most dramatic meaning. And God has conquered, and Satan eats the dust. And Satan is in defeat. He let him alone. Now this begins really the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted that he left his residence in Nazareth and he has come to Jordan. And now we read that when Jesus had heard that John was cast in prison. But what it says here is that when Jesus had heard that John was delivered up, according to their chronology, And the Lord had not yet selected any of his disciples, and John was not put in prison until after the disciples were selected. And we'll just have a difficulty here. There is the word paradidomai, and this word occurs many, many times, and only twice is it translated cast into prison. It does have to do with this, but it just doesn't mean this here, because this would make an impossible contradiction with the gospel according to John. Now, Jesus heard that John was delivered up. And just exactly what this means, I'm not able to say, but that's what it says. And we want to note what it says, because if we hold to the weak translation, the bad translation, we're going to be in difficulty. But he departed, that is, he withdrew from this place into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Capernaum became his residence, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death light is sprung up." And this was fulfilled here by the Lord taking up his residence in this place. Here was a company of people that sat in great darkness, and yet they saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And yet, even though that the light was there, very little attention was paid to it. But from that time, Jesus began to preach. Now, he was a herald. He was not a preacher. He just became a herald. And his duty was to repeat that which was given to him, and his message was the same as that of John the Baptist, as we saw it before in chapter 3, verse 2. John said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And our Lord said the same thing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom, of course, is government. Heaven is a synonym for God. At hand means it's impending. It's impending, it could come at any moment, and it could have come. And all the Lord Jesus was saying was calling upon these people to submit, that is to yield, to ease themselves of everything that would restrict them, to cast aside everything that would hold them back, and that they were to submit because heaven's government was at hand. And if they submitted to it in advance, they would receive the great blessings if their submission was real. If they failed to submit to it in advance, they would be found in resistance to it, and would not get the blessings that it would bring. And they could very well be in resistance to it. So the call is here for submission to something in advance. It's like when a man comes to the Word of God. If he's going to study the Word to get God's truth, then he's got to submit in advance and say, "Whatever I find here, that I'll believe. Whatever I find here and believe, that I will proclaim. And I'll take all the consequences, and I'll take all of the persecution that might come as a result of this." So even when you study the Word, you've got to have this mind that's described by metanoia, which here is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as I said, kingdom is government, and God, and heaven is God. Heaven is a very fine synonym for God, because it means that which is over and above. It can be applied to anything which is over and above, but here it's applied to God, and it was a synonym that they used, a term that they used just to avoid speaking the name of God. And Matthew, who writes with the Hebrew people in mind, is the only one that ever uses this expression. There are those who would tell us that the kingdom of heaven is one thing and the kingdom of God is another. Well, if that's true, then Matthew is the only man that tells us anything about the kingdom of heaven, but that is not true. These can be used interchangeably, and as I've already shown in numerous messages, they are used interchangeably. Now, that was his heralding, just that the people are to submit because heaven's government is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brethren, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now, They were probably standing by the very edge of the sea, and they were using a purse net, that net that has the weights all around it, and they were throwing this out. And our Lord just simply said to them, "You follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, would say that they did not have much to go on here. That is certainly true. But there is one thing about it. This is God speaking to them. And when God speaks, no matter how many words he uses or how few words he uses, men always get the message. In other words, it would be impossible for God to speak and then the message fail to reach its goal. It would be impossible for God to speak and for God to fail to communicate. And while there could have been a lot of explanation, and there's no doubt about it, but what they may have had some knowledge of John the Baptist before, they could not have had very much knowledge yet of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ, his words being spirit and his words being truth, he said to them, "You follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And somehow or other they knew that this was God's word for them. This is what God's desired for them. And without asking, well, what's in it for us? Or what does this mean? Or what does this hold? These men were submissive. These men had yielded in advance. And here when they're asked to leave their occupation, when they're asked to give up their means of making a living and just to follow him with some vague idea about becoming fishers of men rather than fishers for fish, well, they straightway, immediately, they just left their nets and they followed him. Now, that's real submission. And the mind that they had before that said, "We will follow him," this mind was shown to be a reality, that they had the aftermind. And so when he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," with nothing to go on but those few words, nothing whatsoever to go on, yet these submissive ones, these yielded ones, they just left their nets, ready in mind already to do this. They would use them up to this time, but now they left their nets and they followed him. Well, going on from thence, he saw other two brethren. That was James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They're in a ship with Zebedee, their father. They were mending their nets. The idea is here that they were readjusting their nets, setting them right. Nets had to be repaired. Now he called them. And these men were also yielded. They were submissive. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him, because they had committed themselves to this in advance. They had submitted, they had yielded, and as we used to say in the song, "Where he leads me, I will follow." But most people say, "I want to take a long, hard look at where he may be leading me before I'll follow." To say, "Where he leads me, I will follow," that's submission. But that's only a profession of submission. The question is, will you follow when you find out where he's leading you? Very few people will do this. But these immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Now these synagogues were not churches. They were not temples. There was no religious ceremonies carried on there. All of this was done in the temple. This was just a common meeting place where everyone came together on the basis of equality. Of course, if one fellow here had been a priest and another fellow had acted as a high priest or some such thing as this and that, there would have been no equality. Now, they may have had rulers of the synagogue, and this was more or less to keep order. But these men were simply the managers of the property and responsible for its safekeeping, and they were responsible to a certain extent for the proper use of the property. But these synagogues were just meeting places, community houses, where they could come together and they could meet on the basis of absolute equality. There might be a copy of the scriptures there if they could afford a copy. Some of the synagogues were very poor, and inasmuch as copies of the Old Testament were very expensive, you might or might not find a copy of the scriptures there. But he came and he was teaching in their synagogues, and he was heralding the gospel of the kingdom. Now, he just didn't herald the gospel of the kingdom, but he showed them what they could expect when God governed the earth. You see, we might say that he proclaimed God's government and he passed out samples. Now, to illustrate this, you know that every time that there is a campaign, and somebody wants to be governor, or wants to be mayor, or even wants to be president, he will tell what he's going to do once he is elected, and so on. Very few of these promises are ever fulfilled. In fact, you just don't expect that they will be fulfilled, but I guess politicians are supposed to promise. Well, the gospel of the kingdom was good news. The gospel of the government, this was good news. It was news that held out a promise. It was the thing that men needed. These people had a horrible government over them. And to proclaim a good government that would relieve them of oppression, indeed, this was good news. It was the good news of the kingdom. And so we might say he passed out some examples. For every miracle in the Bible is a miracle for a purpose. It has a very definite purpose. And this was not just that people should be healed, but that they might demonstrate the truth of this. So he healed all manner of sickness. There was no selection. There was no arbitrary dealings. There was no passing by of the difficult. And all manner of disease among the people, whatever it was, there were no restrictions. From the most terrible disease, leprosy, down to the smallest things, and this was done among the people. And so his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, that paralysis agitans, where the body quakes and the body shakes, and there's nothing that the person can do to hold it still, and he healed them. It doesn't say that he healed a few, or that he said, now claim the blessing, and then count them as being healed just because that they claimed the blessing, so-called, and said that they were healed. These were actual healings. These people were delivered from these things. It didn't come back next week or the next day. They were delivered from these things. And he healed them. And the result was that there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So now the Lord has the multitudes and they're following him wherever he goes. They are witnesses to what is being done. And of course, in some cases, many of these who were sick have received the benefit of healing from it. And greater indeed is their responsibility because of this. A new accountability and a new responsibility is laid upon them because they have participated in this. You see, the Lord said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have had sin. But now have they seen and hated both me and my Father. If I had not done among them the mighty works that no other man did, they would not have had sin. And that is true. So these people actually followed him and heard him over and over and saw these miracles over and over. And while this did bring them a measure of health, but it also brought them a great responsibility and a new accountability, because woe be to those who had received this blessing and then had failed to respond accordingly. Well, when he saw the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And there's just something peculiar in Scripture that every time a crowd gathered, the Lord Jesus Christ got away from it. So he saw this multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, that was everything was arranged and established, then his disciples came unto him. Now these were not mere beginners at this time, these were those who had had some degree of teaching, and his disciples came unto him. These are the learners, the men who have followed him, that have had some experience in this. This isn't just those coming out to join up, but these are the actual disciples of our Lord. Now he opened his mouth, a figure of speech would say he began to speak. But he opened his mouth and he taught them, and this is what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord is declaring here a principle. There were those who felt that they were very rich in spirit. There were those who were poor in spirit. And if we think back upon the book of Isaiah in chapter 68, there you remember verse 1 and verse 2, where it says, Thus saith the Lord, chapter 66 of Isaiah, Thus saith Jehovah, The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And you know, when you read a thing like that, you say to yourself, Well, if the heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool, where will he be when he governs the earth? And there can only be one possible answer. He will be on the throne. He will be in the heavens, not at the footstool. You don't govern from the footstool. You govern from the throne. And if heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, little wonder that this is called the government of the heavens. Little wonder that God said to him, Sit thou on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. So he declares, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hand made. In other words, they couldn't build a little temple and say, Here God will rest. Here God will establish himself. He says, Have not I the Lord? All those things have been set the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, here was a man of a poor and a contrite spirit, and a man who trembled at his word. So, now the Lord says, Well, there are those that have this character. They don't claim that in spirit that they are rich, making the claim we are the children of Abraham, and we are the people, or we are the church of God, or we are the church of Christ, and we're the living end, and so on, making these great boasts. No, these are those that are poor in spirit. The attitude is expressed in this, written by Augustus Toplady, that beautiful song, Rock of Ages, when he said, Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now that would be the attitude truly expressed of one who is poor in spirit. It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Such people are going to share in heaven's government. Such people are going to be a part of this. Oh, they may rule over one city, or two cities, or three cities. The 12 are going to sit on 12 seats of government, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that is the promise, that's the divine principle. It's going to be realized, going to become a reality, going to become a fact in the kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn now. The word now is there in the Greek. At the time that he spoke, there were those that were mourning, and he says, For they shall be consoled, and they will be consoled. He declares, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the meek are the submissive. The meek are those who are not in opposition against God. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They do not sit in the seat of the scornful. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. These are the meek. And back in Psalm 37:11, it says that the meek will be given the earth, will inherit the earth, and enjoy that great abundance of peace. And so here is the promise. They shall inherit. And the word inherit means to have a portion, strictly speaking, to enjoy a portion, an allotment. This would read, Blessed are the meek, the submissive, the yielded, those who just are not in opposition against God, for they shall be granted a portion and enjoy a place in the earth. It is the earth, not some place called heaven, that is the future home of God's redeemed. And he says, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And there is very little of this today. People would like a certain measure of righteousness, but they don't want that righteousness that's going to cost them anything. They would like that righteousness which would maybe cause crime in the streets to end. They'd like to feel safer in their homes while they watch some of their immoral television programs, but there's just no real hungering, there is just no real thirsting after righteousness. And if there was a real hunger and thirsting after righteousness, a man would say to himself, how can a man be right with God? And he would find the answer to that question in the Word of God, that a man can be right with God by taking his place as a sinner and putting his trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior. He can become right in the sight of God by means of imputed righteousness. And indeed, we've known a measure of this fullness. We know what it is to be justified, that is, to be declared righteous by faith. And we'll know what it is in the day when we will see righteousness come down like a mighty stream as it flows down to overwhelm all iniquity. Verse 7, he declares, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure, that's the clean in heart, for they shall see God. So many people are double-minded, and they have, they're half-hearted as far as God is concerned, because the heart is so occupied with so many things, but the clean in heart, they shall discern God. Not that they shall see him in the idea of looking upon him with these eyes, but they will understand and discern God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, we've seen in numerous studies that the word peace comes from a verb that means to join. And blessed are they who would, by their efforts, not stop wars. That's good if any man can stop a war. Not just stop a conflict between some husband and wife, but that would be good if a person could do it. But the peacemakers are those who seek to bring a man or a woman into a true harmonious relationship with God, where they're joined together. And that has to do with being linked up with God by means of the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And such as these, shall be designated as the sons of God. They have his character. God seeks that men shall be joined to him by means of Jesus Christ. And when we seek that men shall not just become members of our organization or members of our denomination, or that they shall quit being Jews and become Gentiles, or some such thing as this, quit being Gentiles and become Jews, when we seek to link them up with God, these are the ones that will be denominated the sons of God. And he declares in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is heaven's government. Here are people persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the promise is that theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Theirs is heaven's government. And they'll enjoy this and participate in it. He further declares, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, we who have known what it is to pass through the fire of ridicule, we who have known what it is to have been reviled and have our name cast out as an ungodly thing. A friend of mine told me of being in a meeting recently where somebody brought up the question in the question period, whatever became of Otis Q. Sellers, and they took the next 15 minutes to ridicule me and revile me. Now, that's all right. If anybody can have a bit of fun with me, that is perfectly all right. I'm not going to raise any great objection to this. After you've been in hot water as many years as I have, you get just a little bit hard-boiled. At least you get tough-skinned, and you never enjoy it, but you can take it. And I can take it. It doesn't bother me too much. I could go clear back to the days when I was a child, and we said sticks and stones could break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And so men do revile, and oftentimes they can... This reviling can turn to persecution. If you're in a position where they can hurt you, they would do so. I have labored for years to keep myself in a position where these people can't hurt me. They can tell their jokes and make their fun and so on, but I've got myself to a place where they can't throw me out of anything. I'm not in anything. They can't take anything away from me, or anything like that. Yet I've known the meaning of persecution. And then say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Oh, I remember the report that was spread that I did not believe in the resurrection. And I questioned around to see where this report came from. Finally, it came from a woman. I didn't know her too well, but she was putting out that I did not believe in the reality of the resurrection. And I happened to bump into her in a Cole Portage store in Chicago. And she spoke to me rather shyly, but because I could see there was some reserve, and I said, I'm glad to see you for a very definite reason. The report has come to me that you have said that I do not believe in the resurrection. I said, now, what possible grounds could you say this? What is the basis of this? She said, well, you don't observe Easter. And there she was, saying this against me falsely, and did it just because the fact that I do not observe Easter, I don't observe any day, and especially not Easter, that heathen festival of Easter that's supposed to mark the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but she thought you didn't believe it, unless you had some ceremony and at least bought some new clothes and went to church on Easter and so on and so forth. Well, these things happen. Well, when this takes place, the command is to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, you can have a reward stored up in heaven without going there. I have money out at the bank. I don't have to go out there to enjoy it. I can write checks on it right from here. But that's the best place to have your money. I could keep it in the desk here at home, but somebody could get in and take it out. Best place for it's in a bank. The best place for reward is not in some church that may go to pieces, not in the praise of men that may turn against you, but if there is to be a reward, have it in a secure place in heaven. You don't have to go there to enjoy it. You can enjoy it right down here. He says, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Then he declares, you are the salt of the earth. Now he's speaking to believers. He is speaking to disciples, and in some mysterious way, these people acted as the preservative of the earth. It is a good thing in this earth when there are men who love the truth. It's a good thing for this earth as long as there are men who believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired word of God. It's good for this earth when there are men who will get into the book to find the facts there and will face up to the difficulties and seek to find the explanation for them and seek to find the answers to questions. It's good when a man is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes him at least one grain of salt that seems to act as a preservative to preserve the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, and there are ways this salt, you know, their salt was taken from the tide lands of the ocean. And if it became wet, it could lose its saltness and just turn to a calcium, just turn to a powder. And if you want to salt, what do you use? You know, you can salt meat with salt. But if salt has lost its saltness, it's just good for nothing. If you put it on the land, it will damage the land. Is just good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. To keep it off the fields, they would just take this and they would put it out in the roadway where it would be tramped under the feet of men. And that's all that salt is good for, when salt has lost its saltness. When men who profess to be lovers of the truth do not demonstrate this, when they temporize for some present advantage, when they compromise, just to keep from facing up to all of the truth, because that they want to see how many friends that they can make and how many people that they can influence, that they hold back at least for a time or even compromise when the issue is definitely before them. Again, he says, ye are the light of the world. And oh, what darkness there would be even today if it were not for believers. What darkness there would be if no one cared about the word of God. What darkness there would be if no one ever made a tape. What darkness there would be if no one ever put down a line in writing in regard to the Word of God. Oh, what the darkness would be if it were just not for the fact that there are still believers. There are still those that will study the Word. There are still those that will write upon the Word. There are still those that will struggle with its problems. Now he declares, while you're the light of the world, he said, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. It just can't be hid if you build your city on a hill. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. That is a measure, just a measure of any kind. They put a candle on a candlestick. It giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now, if you have light, then let your light shine before men. Don't hold it back. Just let your light shine before men. If you've got any truth, speak it. If you've got any light, let it shine, that men may see your good works. For this is good works when you're allowing your light to shine. And you'll glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now the Lord declares, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. This takes in all of the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy a word of this. I did not come to destroy, I came to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass in the law till all be fulfilled. Now this jot was a letter, and this tittle was almost an ornamentation on a letter. And yet he said, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And people ask sometimes about such things as sacrifices in the kingdom. I don't believe there'll be any sacrifices for sin there. The Lord has paid that penalty, but all sacrifices are not for sin. You see, these sacrifices were a part of the law, and they never did have a final, definitive fulfillment in which they operated for the purpose for which they were given. And nothing's going to pass in the law, no prophecy, no promise, until every bit of it be fulfilled. Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises that were made to the fathers. So he declares, wherefore, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now our Lord here is speaking to Israelites. Every one of these men is a Jew that believes. And he's speaking to them, and he's making a declaration. And he is telling them that they must keep the law and keep it in its entirety. Well, in glancing at the clock, I see that my time is just about up. I do want to say that I have enjoyed teaching you. We will take up the study at this point in our next lesson. I'll try to say a little more there about verse 19. And so I thank you for listening. I have enjoyed teaching you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.